Good morning. It's good to be together this morning. Good to see some familiar faces. Good to see some new faces. We, on Sunday mornings, it's our habits or our intentional practice to study through the Bible. And we like to go cover to cover, although we've been doing this in this particular fellowship for 19 years now. We haven't made it through the whole Bible yet. So I don't know how Dr. J. Vernon McGee does it in 5 years. We're currently going through the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is what we would probably term a historical book. You know, the Bible's full of different kinds of documents. There's poetry in there. There's instruction. There's epistles. There's historical books. 2 Samuel is, among other things, a historical book in that it gives true historical accounts of stuff that happened centuries ago that are very pertinent to us today and very important to the plan of God. And we take the Bible at its word. The Bible itself said that it's all God-breathed, and it's all useful for training and instructing and equipping so that we can all be thoroughly equipped. So that's why we're looking at an Old Testament book that has relevance, rings with power even today. You know, it's amazing to me that in our culture that somebody like Dr. Phil McGraw can get famous doing what he does. I don't know what he would call himself, a psychologist, a television host. I consider Dr. Phil a purveyor of reconciliation. He tries to reconcile people. He's got his degrees, he's got the creds, he's got his master's and his PhD in psychology. He started to gain fame back in the 90s. I'd heard that he started to make appearances on the Oprah show, and she was instrumental in helping get him his own show. And much of the format is Dr. Phil giving advice to people, and much of the advice has to do with relational reconciliation. And there's some doozies. There's some interesting conflicts that come across the screen. There was the parents of the 20-something son who absolutely would not get a job, wouldn't move out, and they wanted him to either get a job or move out. There was the mother who wondered why her daughter was so spoiled and so materialistic. You know, it couldn't be the fact that she gave her a $1,500 a month allowance. If you've seen her, who can forget the Cash Me Outside girl who almost got into a fist fight with her own mother on the TV set there. So we got all these relationships parading across our screen, and Dr. Phil has become rich trying to sell reconciliation on the air. You know, but there's always going to be a limit to his effectiveness in that for one very obvious reason, and that's the fact that he doesn't really factor in the God of reconciliation. He doesn't bring the Creator into the whole process of bringing people back into healthy relationships, which is it's a big mistake because the Creator fashioned us. He knit us together. He wired the software of our brains and the hardware of our bodies. He knows how we function. He created relationships. And He alone knows how to make relationships work and how to heal them. And furthermore, He has invited us into the process of reconciliation. The God who created us, the God who made relationships, is inviting us to learn of Him and to learn how reconciliation works and to partner with Him, to serve Him in helping facilitate reconciliation among people. So that's a truth I kind of want to build on this morning, the fact that reconciliation, it's God's work that we get to participate in. Now I'm going to quickly read a passage not out of 2 Samuel, but out of 2 Corinthians that kind of lays a foundation for the story we're going to hear this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reads this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. For we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on God's behalf, be reconciled to him. God made him who had no sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The God of reconciliation has entrusted to people this ministry of reconciliation. And we can never understand human reconciliation until we are fully reconciled to God. And by reconciliation, I don't just mean, you know, kiss and make up. I mean the kind of reconciliation where my life is lived in accordance with his plans and his purposes, where my heart is surrendered, where my existence is on the altar before him, and I recognize my life is not my own. He created me. He has the prerogative to do with my life as he chooses. That's reconciliation. And that's what we're going to talk about today as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 14. We're looking at what I call the perilous path of reconciliation. And how a guy named Joab, who you might recognize, we've talked about him in recent weeks. Joab, who was essentially King David's Secretary of Defense in Israel, he tries his hand at reconciliation. He tries to pull a Dr. Phil on King David and King David's son Absalom, who are in conflict right now. But just like Dr. Phil, Joab kind of leaves out the God of reconciliation out of the process. Now, we've been seeing in 2 Samuel how David is at the same time an effective king. He's a very effective king. He had a heart for the Lord, and he understood that the nation of Israel existed for God's glory and God's glory alone. He's an effective king, but as a family man, not so much. King David was not that great at being a husband or being a father. First of all, he had multiple wives. You take more than one wife, you pretty much disqualified yourself from ever being a good husband. He had I don't know how many wives by this time, probably over a dozen, and he had way too many children whom he could not effectively parent. And so what he did was he indulged his children. He spoiled them. He probably felt guilty that he couldn't be the kind of father that they needed. Now that's, you know, if you are a parent or hope to be a parent, you know, it's really easy to spoil little kids. It's fun. You know, when my kids were little, it was such a blast to be able to go buy toys again, you know, to go Christmas shopping for fun things. And it's easy to overdo it. And when they're at a certain age, it seems fairly harmless. But if that kind of parenting continues, then the consequences begin to emerge as the child ages. And we see the consequence of spoilage kind of happening in David's kids as they are now adults. Last week we looked at something that happened with David's eldest son, Amnon, who was obviously a young man who had was used to getting what he wanted in life. And what he wanted was his half-sister. He had a very strong, lustful crush on his half-sister. And he took whatever he wanted. And so he devised a plot to get alone with her so he could take advantage of her. You remember the plot? He went to his dad, to David, and he pretended to be sick. And he said, "Would you send my sister Tamar in to make some special food for me? Because I'm not feeling very well." And David indulged him, this childish request. David indulged him and sent Tamar to cook for Amnon. And while they were alone in his room together, he raped her. And it said that after that, he hated her. As much as he wanted her at first, he hated her after that. And David was furious. David was angry when he found out about it, but he didn't do anything. He didn't punish Amnon. Well, Amnon's half-brother Absalom, another son of David by another wife, he wasn't about to let Amnon get away with it. Absalom plotted to have Amnon killed, and he waited. He waited for 2 years until just the right occasion arose where he could have Amnon ambushed. And so he had his brother murdered for raping his sister Tamar. And then Absalom went on the run. He essentially lived in exile for several years. And again, David didn't do anything. Now, Absalom was understandably incensed at what Amnon had done, but murdering his brother was not the recourse. And he deserved to be punished for murder. But David still didn't do anything. David seems to be paralyzed when it comes to correcting his children. Although he's very prone to being very sad and despondent when those relationships are experiencing conflict. Well, Joab, David's top military advisor, he was fiercely loyal to the nation of Israel, but he had kind of a bloated sense of confidence in his own abilities and his own prowess. He sees how David's grief is affecting David's leadership, how he's not able to be a very effective king while he's grieving. So Joab concocts a plan to bring reconciliation between David and Absalom. So I'm going to read in 2 Samuel chapter 14, starting in verse 1. 2 Samuel 14, 1 reads, "Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, 'Pretend you are in mourning. Dress in mourner's clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him.' And Joab put words in her mouth." Okay, let's pause there. So Joab sees what he perceives as a stalemate, relationally speaking. Neither David nor Absalom seems to be making any kind of a move towards reconciliation, so he feels it's his duty to do that. Not for the sake of the relationship, not because he so much cared about David's love for his son, but because he saw it as a potential politically damaging situation. Okay, so what I'm saying is Joab's motives weren't relational. His motives for wanting to bring reconciliation were not relational. They were political. You know, when there's relational conflict in our lives, and I don't know anyone who enjoys relational conflict. You know, relational conflict is uncomfortable for all of us. And when there's relational conflict in our lives, sometimes we have mixed motives in wanting to bring about reconciliation. Sometimes our motives in wanting to see relationships healed are like political. You know, in the sense that, boy, if my kids would just get along, things would be a lot easier in the home. Mom and dad would just quit fighting, life would be easier. Those are political reasons, really. Sometimes the motives for bringing reconciliation are financial. You know, spouses who are in conflict, sometimes a spouse wants to reconcile the relationship because the fear of having to pay alimony is so great. I've seen it flip-flopped also, where the one on the receiving end doesn't want reconciliation because of the financial consequences, because staying unreconciled is financially beneficial. We can have all these mixed motives in wanting to bring reconciliation to relationship, but we got to understand the heart of God is not political, it's not financial. Okay, the heart of God is reconciliation for relationship's sake, reconciliation for the sake of love. All through the Bible, we're taught how high a priority that love truly is. Places like 1 Peter 4:8, above all, God says, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. That's the true catalyst and the motivation for reconciliation. That there might be true love and that God might be glorified in that. Joab's fears are political. He fears that the kingdom might fracture. He thinks that Absalom has the potential to challenge his father David for the throne. So Joab comes up with this idea. Maybe if I hire an actress and send her to King David and concoct a story that's kind of similar to David's situation, but not exactly the same, so as to not arouse suspicions. So he gets a woman from the nearby region of Tekoa, and he puts words in her mouth, and this is her story. Verse 4, this is what she tells the king. "When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor, and she said, 'Help me, your majesty.' The king asked her, "What is troubling you?" She said, "I am a widow and my husband is dead. I, your servant, had two sons, and they got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother down so we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well.' They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth." The king said to the woman, "Go home, I will issue an order on your behalf." But the woman from Tekoa said to him, "Let my lord the king pardon me and my family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt." The king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring them to me, and they will not bother you again." Then she said, "Then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son will not be destroyed." One thing that's kind of interesting to ponder is the fact that kings in that day and age, they had a really full job description. King David's responsibilities weren't just limited to reigning over political and military matters. They also had to adjudicate civil cases between people. If one of the subjects of their kingdom felt that they wouldn't get a fair trial in their town or village, they could bring their grievance to the king himself and have an audience with him, and that's what's taking place here. The king would act as judge. So this woman, the story that Joab gave her was that she has two sons, they got in a fight, and one killed the other, and now her clan, her village, wants to invoke what's known as the law of the avenger of blood, which was an actual law in Israel. If one family member was murdered, the murderer could be put to death by an avenger of blood to avenge the life of the one who'd been murdered. But she was hoping that her situation was similar enough to David's that it would spark some sympathy in him. And it does. David promises her that her guilty son would not be harmed or punished in any way. That's what Joab and the woman wanted to hear. That David would override justice for the sake of family sympathy. Have mercy. Now, mercy is a good thing. Mercy is a necessary thing in relationships. In personal relationships, it is valuable. It's a Christ-like thing to be generous with mercy and forgiveness. But David had a responsibility as king in this situation to see that justice was served. And the woman appealed to a softness, kind of a weakness in David's character, that tendency David had to kind of overdo it on the sympathy. And David should have realized that sometimes justice has to take precedence over sympathy. Sometimes justice is a higher priority than the sympathy that a situation can evoke. That's hard. That's hard in situations. Sometimes relational conflict in our lives, especially when it's brought on by somebody's sin, sometimes it's so painful to deal with it, we're tempted to just say, you know, that's just how they are. I'm just going to overlook it. They're just a hot-headed person, so I'm going to overlook it. Or that's, you know, I know he's an addict, but, you know, nothing I can do. I'm just going to have to accept it. That's just the way they are. That's not mercy, y'all. To borrow a really, really overused term, that's enabling. Sometimes a person's sin needs to be dealt with before there is reconciliation. David failed to deal with Amnon's sin. He was angry, but he didn't see that justice was served. Now he's being encouraged to overlook Absalom's sin of murder. And he buys this woman's story, lock, stock, and barrel. But then comes the gotcha, verse 12. She says, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we all must die. But that is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person who does not remain banished from him. And now I have come to say to the Lord my king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will grant his servant's request. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who is trying to cut off both me and my son from God's inheritance. And now your servant says, may the word of the Lord the king secure my inheritance. For the Lord and the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you. So the woman applies the story, the yarn that she gave him. She applies it to David's situation. Your majesty says that you will overlook and condone my son's sin, but you're not practicing what you preach. Your son remains banished. And she boldly confronted him on it. And she says, why have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? I think those were Joab's words. Such a thing against the people of God. That was Joab's fear, that by not confronting Absalom and dealing with it, that Absalom was going to provide a challenge to the throne. David was putting the kingdom in jeopardy. And she also says, we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground. She rightly emphasizes to David that there is urgency in reconciliation, that we ought to be urgent to see reconciliation happen when it's healthy to do so. She says, David, we all die, and then the opportunity to be reconciled is over. Do it now. So she's not entirely wrong in this argument. Because as the king, as the mature one, David really had the responsibility to initiate reconciliation. And we can only guess as to why he wouldn't. Perhaps David was like us. Maybe David feared being rejected. Maybe he knew that Absalom was growing more and more bitter towards him. And he was afraid to confront Absalom. He was afraid to deal with the situation in wisdom and firmness. And he just wanted to wash his hands of the whole deal. He had a responsibility to initiate reconciliation and to do it the right way. Now, the woman, this is a great verse, the woman speaks one of the best gospel texts in all the Old Testament. You know, we think the gospel is a New Testament idea, but the gospel is all the way through the Old Testament as well. And she says in verse 14, she says, but he, meaning God, devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Essentially, she's saying, find a way, David, because even God finds a way to bring his banished ones back. That's the heart of the gospel right there. Because you and I, we are banished. We are exiled from God through our sin. We are the banished ones. A lot of people kind of regard the gospel as a matter of, well, God not really liking what we do, but he'll overlook it. God doesn't really like me, but he'll overlook my faults and save me, because that's just the kind of guy he is. Right? That's not even close to the truth. We're not merely unlikable. We are guilty before God, sinful, banished, deserving of death. But God devised a means. God found a way to bring his banished ones back. And he did it in a way that doesn't overlook justice. No. Rather, God did it by satisfying justice. God didn't ignore justice and just say, okay, I know they're sinful, I know they're deserving of death, but I'll just turn a blind eye to their sin and accept it. Because God would be defying his own character. He would not even be being true to himself if he were to accept sin. He would be the biggest hypocrite in the universe for God to accept unatoned sin. But he devised a way to where justice could be satisfied. And that was through the person and the work of his son Jesus on the cross, who stood in the place of guilty sinners, who took our punishment on himself. I love that divine justice works like that, that someone can stand in for me, because human justice doesn't really work like that, does it? Well, I guess it does in smaller matters. If you have a fine to pay, somebody else can pay your fine. But when it's serious matters, serious charges, no one else can take a prison sentence for you. No one else can take a death sentence for you. You have to pay your own penalty. But in divine justice, our sentence of death was carried out on someone else. And that's that's okay with God because justice was satisfied. Verse 18, let's go back to our text. Then the king said to the woman, "Don't keep me from the answer to what I'm going to ask you." So King David is going to ask her something now. "Let the Lord, my lord the king, speak," the woman said. And the king asked, "Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. My lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land." They sure flatter the king a lot, don't they? He's like, "Isn't the hand of Joab with you?" And he knew the subtlety of this plan. It had Joab's fingerprints all over it. And she's like, "Yeah, you got me. Joab put those words in my mouth." Joab knew exactly what strings to pull in David. Verse 21, the king then said to Joab, "Very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man Absalom." Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, "Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request." And Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem, but the king said, "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. All right, so Absalom returns to Jerusalem, but doesn't return to his father. So Joab got what he wanted. He thinks that he's avoided a political crisis, but David is like, "Okay, he can come back to Jerusalem, but I don't want to see him. I don't want to see his face. He's not going to see my face." David is avoiding the problem. In the past, he was too indulgent with his kids, and now he's just ducking his responsibilities. The path of real reconciliation is perilous. And it requires courage in those kinds of situations. It takes guts. And David didn't have guts to face his son. Sometimes you have to enter those scary confrontations and conversations with people you're in conflict with. Somebody has well termed it, called it the tunnel of chaos. When you resolve that you're going to confront a difficult situation of conflict, and you don't know how it's going to come out on the other side. The tunnel of chaos. Queen Esther did it. You remember what happened to Queen Esther in another Bible story? How she decided to go before the king of Persia and plead for the life of her people. And she knew that even making the request could cost her life. Yeah. But she was resolved, whether I live or die, I'm going to do it. I'm going to enter that tunnel of chaos and do it. Moses did it when he went before Pharaoh to deliver God's message, to let my people go. That didn't go quite as successfully, at least not at first. It went really bad for Pharaoh in the end. But sometimes when God is putting it on our hearts to reconcile it, it requires us to muster the courage to enter that tunnel of chaos. I think of the courage that was modeled by Jesus when he went to work to reconcile us to God. You know, the prophet, half a millennium before Jesus went to the cross, the prophet Isaiah wrote of that courage. He said, in the voice of the Messiah, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." That's what David should have done. David should have just put on his game face, set his face like flint, and said, "Okay, I'm going to deal with this. I'm not going to lose my temper and beat him up. I'm not going to just coddle him and say, 'Oh, it's okay, Absalom.' I'm going to deal with this in truth and justice." Verse 25, "In all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot there was no blemish on him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head," he used to cut his hair once a year because it became too heavy for him, "he would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. Three sons and a daughter were born to Absalom, and his daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. So Absalom, he's kind of a sentimental guy in some regards. He named his daughter after his beloved sister who had been assaulted. It says Absalom was a good-looking guy. There's nobody as good-looking. He's like the People magazine's sexiest man alive in Israel in 8,000 B.C. or whatever. Furthermore, it says his hair. He had an incredible head of hair. It says he cut his hair once a year and it weighed 5.5 pounds. What would be cut off of his head? I found myself thinking of the 80s heavy metal band. Remember the late 80s? The hair bands? Motley Crue and Wasp and, those guys. Man, that's the kind of hair Absalom had, but he didn't need mousse and hairspray. He just had naturally nice big hair. And he is getting popular because of how good looking he is. He has this natural charisma, and people like him. I was reminded that Jesus was not a very good looking guy. Jesus was not a babe. Jesus was not attractive. Scripture says that very clearly. At the University of Virginia, some researchers recently, they took pictures of 20 Hollywood actors who played Jesus in the movies over the years, and they compiled a composite face of him. So they took all these actors, and so this is kind of the composite face of Jesus, combining the qualities of all these actors. Pretty handsome guy, huh? That's not what Jesus looked like. Prophet said of Jesus, the Messiah, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Not the case with Absalom. Absalom was a good-looking dude. Verse 28. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. And then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. And then he said to his servants, "Look, Joab's field is next to mine. He has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here so I can send you to the king and to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death.'" So during those 2 years that Absalom was back in Jerusalem, he's grown more and more bitter towards his dad. David really had not reached out to him. He'd only offered partial, incomplete reconciliation, and Absalom was frustrated. So he sets Joab's field on fire, and Joab's like, "Dude, why'd you set my field on fire?" And Absalom says, "Look, why'd my dad even bring me here? He should have left me in Geshur if I'm not going to see his face." See, we can kind of get a glimpse into Absalom's character. He felt entirely justified in what he did. And he still doesn't believe he's guilty in Amnon's murder. He's like, "King finds me guilty, let him kill me." He didn't think he'd done anything wrong. Verse 33, "So Joab went to the king, told him this, and then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." So they do kiss and make up. Not really. Absalom submitted to David outwardly. But this 2-year refusal to see Absalom has left him bitter. A legacy of bitterness in Absalom. And it does not turn out well for David, as we will see in weeks to come. David should not have just kissed his son and offered him unconditional acceptance and forgiveness. Commentator John Trapp says he should have kicked him rather and not have hardened him to further villainy. Alan Redpath said David's forgiveness of Absalom was completely inadequate, leading to a further outbreak of sin. God's forgiveness of a man's soul is completely adequate and a great deterrent to continued sin. David's and Joab's efforts at reconciliation were a dead end. They didn't go anywhere. for us, if we seek reconciliation in our lives, apart from God's truth, apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit, apart from biblical wisdom, we're going to hit a dead end. We're going to achieve only partial reconciliation at best. For us, the journey to relational healing can only begin with reconciliation with God through Christ. I can only hope to bring healing to the relationships in my life if there's healing in my relationship with God. And by reconciliation, again, I mean full surrender. If I'm seeking to live and to grow in full surrender to the Lord, that's the necessary first leg of reconciliation in our lives. And it's scary because surrendering yourself completely to Christ, you don't know what really to expect. He doesn't lay out all the details of what your life is going to entail as you live in surrender to Him. You know, when I was 9 years old, my parents and I, we took a perilous trip. We took a road trip to Alaska. We had a little 1972 Chevy Vega, and we drove straight to Alaska. It took a week to get there. We drove over the old Alcan Highway, 1,500-mile Alcan Highway. That was when it wasn't paved. It was all gravel and lime. Every couple of hours, we'd have to stop and, with a shovel, break off the caked lime on the sideboards of our car. Well, we made it there, but on the way back, we got a couple hundred miles from the border to a place called Watson Lake, and we heard that the Alcan Highway was washed out. There'd been a mudslide, and it was going to be closed for nearly a month. So here we are in our tent. It's like, okay, are we going to stick around here in the Watson Lake campground for a month? What are we going to do? Well, somebody told my dad that there was a logging road, little-known logging road, that stretched about 15 miles from Watson Lake down to Prince George in British Columbia, clear up from the Yukon down to Prince George. So my dad asked around, asked people who traveled the road, is it doable? Can I make it in this car? And they were told, yeah, it's going to be kind of hairy, but you can probably make it over that. So we realized if we're going to get home, we had to take that perilous first leg of the journey from Watson Lake. We didn't have Google Maps back then, but here's where the actual path was. See, the Alcan Highway was here, and this was the logging road that went from Watson Lake all the way down to Prince George. And so all night we drove that logging road in our little Chevy Vega. I remember having to ford a river or two. It's like Little House on the Prairie or something, you know, in a covered wagon. But that was the necessary first part of the journey. And it was scary. But it was the only way. It was the only way to get home. Life is a lot like the Alcan Highway in 1975. You know. The well-traveled, or the road that most people travel, is a dead end. There's a barrier there. We can't get past it. It leads to destruction. And to get past the barrier, we have to journey through Christ, the only way, the only truth. That's why people apart from Christ can't experience, nor can they really truly help others discover true reconciliation. You see, when you're reconciled to Christ, when you're seeking to live in full surrender to Him, He equips you with all kinds of tools to use in your human relationships. You know, I couldn't get along with anybody before I was a Christian. All my relationships eventually went sour. And it's because I didn't have the equipment of the Lord. But when you're seeking to live in surrender to the Lord, He equips you with all kinds of good stuff to learn how to bring healing and redemption to relationships. Several things He equips you with. He equips you with forgiveness and cleansing from sin. He equips you with understanding that yeah, you've messed up a lot, but you're forgiven. You're cleansed. You're freed from all of your mistakes and all of your sin. Now you can go forth and let go of the past and start anew. He equips us with grace to forgive others. As we live fully surrendered to Christ and we understand the grace that has been extended to us, that He has erased our guilt, it's like I fall in love with that grace. It's like I want to be not just a recipient of that grace. I want to be a channel. I want to be a purveyor of grace to other people. I want to be able to be a channel through whom the grace of God can flow. But he also, reconciliation through Christ will also equip us with discernment and hope to move forward. You see, because this whole issue of relational conflict, it can be really confusing. It can be really tricky. It can be really hard to know what the next step is. Is this person ready for restoration? Is this person need an exhortation? Is there no hope? And what surrender to Christ is, it keeps the hope burning in me. Those relationships that feel like they're never going to be healed, as I seek to live in surrender to Christ, he says, no, I brought you to myself, and I can heal this relationship, so don't lose hope, child. You don't grow weary in well-doing. He endows us with the wisdom to know how to deal with the situation. David was just probably, he was at a loss to know how to deal with Absalom. But I believe the Lord says when you lack wisdom, you keep asking. He gives you the wisdom. But you got to have the courage to utilize it. Again, one of the verses I read at the beginning of this message, we'll finish out with 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, an overzealous Calvinist might say, well, you can't implore people to be reconciled to God. If they're predestined to be reconciled, they'll be reconciled. You know what? That's not how Paul did it. I believe God is sovereign. Don't get me wrong. I believe in predestination. But I also believe that God says we are to entreat one another. We're to implore one another. Be reconciled to Him. Don't let anything remain in your life that's a barrier to Him. Any behavior, any relationship, any sin you're hanging on to is not worth it. Right. May we implore one another, be reconciled to God. Amen. May we come to Him saying, Lord, take my heart. He doesn't want our commitments to go to church more often. He doesn't want our commitments to do a better job, be a more moral person. He wants our heart. He wants full surrender. And regrettably, in David's case, full surrender meant facing a scary confrontation, a scary ordeal, a scary path of relational reconciliation with his son. But the Lord would have equipped him for it, just as he will equip you and I for every challenge that lays before us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do ask that as you have made these precious promises, promises to provide us wisdom when we need it, to be strong in our weakness, promise to give us light in our darkness. Father, may we take you at your word and move forward, Lord, in the direction of complete reconciliation with you. Lord, may we not be like Ananias and Sapphira who said they were giving you everything but held back. Lord, we want you to take our hearts in entirety. So we put ourselves on the altar, Lord. And we offer you our hearts.